in his house, in his dad's house, there's a place for us, and he's going to go and he's going to get that ready for us. We have some family. One of the things that my wife and Solange, neither of which are here right now. Solange is sick. She got a fever last night, and so I am alone and unafraid here this morning. But one of the things that we like about living here is that we have family down in Simi Valley. We have some aunts, some uncles, some cousins down there. In particular, there's an aunt and uncle that we go down and we visit fairly often. And I like knowing that when we're going down there to visit them, we know the room that we're going to stay in. I know that there are going to be fresh sheets on the bed waiting for us. Solange has her own little room that she stays in. We had this debate whether it's a trundle bed, and so we didn't realize that she was very firm in the opinion that it's a couch. And so we were trying to explain, well, actually, it's a bed. And she says, no, it's a couch. And so she has this place that she knows where she's going to stay. We have this place where we know where we're going to stay. And when we get there, we know that it's been prepared for us. We know that my uncle is going to go to bed early because he is early to bed. He's also early to rise. We know that my aunt is a night owl like myself, and so my aunt will stay up with us, and we'll sit on the couch, and we'll just talk about whatever. My daughter knows that this is the one time where there is no rule as to when she can get up and out of bed, because my uncle, she knows, will be up waiting for her. My uncle will be already out in the living room or in the kitchen, and he's going to be ready to make her some scrambled eggs. And that is something that every time we go down, she talks about that she's looking forward to. She's looking forward to my nearly 80-year-old uncle waiting for her in the morning and just ready to sit at the table with her and have some eggs with her. We know that in my aunt's and uncle's place, there is a room waiting for us. I love this idea of house with rooms of intimacy. I'll also admit that it can sometimes seem like a threat. In my father's house, there's not just one room. There's many rooms. That means that we're not going to be the only ones there. And so we look to the left, we look to the right, we wonder what kind of housemates we are going to be living with in our father's house. But there's an important message to God's house with many rooms, and that's what I want to discuss this morning. I want to talk about some about what that means and how we can prepare for that, for living in God's house together, how we can prepare for that here and now, what that looks like here and now. Some of you know, I'm in the Air Force, and so my wife and I, and my daughter, after she was born, we've moved around. We've lived in a number of different places. We came here from Montreal, Canada. We were in Canada for a year. And we've lived in Los Angeles. We've lived in Charleston. We've lived up in the Bay Area. Before that, my wife and I, we were volunteered for 2 years at an Adventist school in Thailand. And so between all that, we've gotten to travel around a bit. We've gotten to see a number of different places. And especially in Thailand, when we're volunteering, so we're living on a volunteer's stipend, we still like to travel as much as we could. But the budget was always tight. And so there's an array of places that you stay in. We stayed once at a room of a lady who this was at a beach town in Thailand. She would rent out some of the upper bedrooms in her house. $5 a night, it's very cheap. She walks you up, she shows you to your room, you open it up, and it's very simple. It's a bed. We were fortunate enough, we splurged a little bit, and we had a place that had a bathroom attached to our bedroom. I remember going in there and being very happy about the $5 a night. I remember going in there and washing my hands in the sink. As I'm washing my hands in the sink, I feel splashing at my feet. And I step back and I look down, and there's no pipe from the sink down out. It just drains right down onto the floor. And so it was budget accommodations. There was another place that we liked when we were feeling very very wealthy, very affluent. There was a $12 a night place that we'd go stay at. And this is in another beach town. And it was a good memory. This one was right across the place from the beach, right across the street from the beach. You could walk down, and there were people who sell fish, and they fry up the fish for you, and you could eat the fish. So many good memories. Another type of place that we've stayed at is a hostel. And that's what we refer to in the title for the sermon, Beyond Hostel Christianity. And I mean it. Hostel, H-O-S-T-E-L. It can be pronounced H-O-S-T-I-L-E, and there may be a relationship there. But I'll let you think about that on your own. I'm not going to dig too deeply into that. But a hostel, for those who are not familiar with hostels, is a place where if you're wanting to travel, if your desire to travel surpasses the money that you have in your pocketbook, you can stay for cheap and at a hostel, which is a... sometimes it's that you have this big open bay area where everyone stays in there. Sometimes there's this open bay area, but then you also have smaller rooms, and you can pay to be in a room with maybe five other people who you don't know. That is something that works, but it is an uneasy truce, perhaps. When you're living with these people, that really what you're trying to do is you're trying to avoid upsetting the person next to you too much, being careful when you turn on and off the lights because you don't know this person, being careful with how loud you are, and these are all good things, but the relationship is different in a hostel. Sure, it's rooms in someone's house, perhaps someone's other sort of building, but the relationship is different in a hostel than if you're in someone's home. You don't know each other. There's no love for the strangers in the same room. And what I want, when I read this verse, in my father's house are many mansions, if my father's house were many rooms, if it were not so, I would have told you. What I want is a family. I want us to be living together with our family in our dad's house. My grandmother and grandfather, my grandfather died several years before my grandmother did, and so I think of it now, I guess, as my grandmother's property. It was family property up in Oakhurst. So if you've driven up to Wawona from here, then you've probably driven through Oakhurst. And it was down Highway 49 a little bit, out in closer to a town called Awani. There's some property out there where my grandma lived. And there was the mobile home that my grandma lived on, and another mobile home for the family to stay in when they came and visited, because there's a lot of family. And we would all go out and stay out there. And the memories that I have from that they're precious to me. The place that we stayed was nothing special at all. It was a mobile home. It was a triple wide, but it was a mobile home that had been bought in the manufactured in the 60s, maybe. You go in, and it had never been updated or anything like that, so it was vintage is how we would refer to it. You go in, and there's avocado green shag carpet. Very comfortable to lay out on, though. Very nice, as long as it had been vacuumed. It's the avocado green shag carpet. The walls had a wallpaper that seemed to incorporate velvet or something along those lines. And the couches were old couches that people, family members just pick up from one place or another over the years, bring it up. It looked like maybe it had been upholstered by some sort of very old curtain. So the place itself was not so special, but where it was special, and what it meant to us was special, and what it did for us, how it brought us together, was special. I have so many good memories of family, the aunts and uncles, the cousins gathering up there for the holidays, of the cousins sleeping wherever there was room, sleeping on the avocado green shag carpet. If you were lucky and if you were old enough to kick off one of the junior cousins, you could sleep on the curtain upholstered couch. There were some bunk beds. You could sleep in there. Maybe you had it to yourself. Maybe you were sharing it with someone else. I have memories during the summertime of my one of my uncles out grilling on the front porch, grilling dinner for us. I have memories of the fireplace going, of during the winter, of us, all of us cousins coming in, taking off our wet gloves, wet from the snow, and taking off our socks and laying them on the fireplace or near the fireplace, because aunts and uncles would get after you if you put them on the fireplace. They might singe. I remember going to bed in the living room, or going to sleep in the living room at the end of the day, and my dad or an uncle coming in and throwing on one last log or two on the fire to try and keep it going as much as possible through the night. These are key memories for me, and I know for my cousins, for my aunts, for my uncles, my parents as well. And that's what I want. When I think about our Father's house up in heaven, when I think about the rooms that Christ is preparing for us, that's the kind of situation that I want. That's the kind of family that I want. That's the kind of togetherness that I want. So the question then is, how do we do that? How do we start that here? How do we move beyond a hostile Christianity to a family? What does that look like? There are a few things I'm going to talk about today. Three things: humility, acceptance of differences, and love as an overarching principle that can help us, I believe, start that family situation here. Start it so that going up to our Father's house with many rooms, not singular but plural, many rooms with our family living on either side is not a threat but is a promise. One of these things, I believe, is for us to deal in humility with each other. And deal in humility with each other, not only and not just with those with whom we get along, but with those with whom we are in opposition, with those with whom we do not get along. This is not an easy humility. This is a radical humility. This is the humility that Christ showed in washing Judas' feet, knowing very well what Judas was about to do to him. In John 13, 18 through 30, we read about that. So Jesus, right after washing Judas' feet, right after washing all the disciples' feet, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, I tell you," and this is right after he has had this intimate moment of humility, of service with his disciples, "I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. He testified and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom Jesus spoke. Then, and this is the imagery that I like, so an example of the imagery that I like, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he, John, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he could have given something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Knowing that Jesus, moments before, had acted out a radical humility and washing not just the feet of those whom he knew would be his friends to the end, washing Peter's feet, who he knew who was going to deny him three times very shortly, and he told Peter that, but washing Judas' feet as well. This is a radical humility. Now, it is not a humility of self-deprecation or of spite or of martyrdom because those are easy humilities to feign, at least to put on. It's not a humility of this person is my burden and I will bear it gladly. It is not that humility. It is a genuine interpersonal humility. It is a humility that recognizes that these people that we are dealing with, these family members that we are dealing with, are other children of God. It's a humility that knows that we, each individual, have our own life reel, as my wife and I were talking about it recently, our film. We have our own personal story that we are working through, we're working with, we're living out. The other person is as much a person as we are a person. And we're dealing in humility with that person, a radical humility. Also, we accept our differences. When we take on this humility, second thing is we accept the differences. And understanding this makes it easier for us to accept those differences. Now, it is important to know, we've talked a lot this quarter about unity, and I'll point out that unity is not uniformity. There can be differences in opinion, differences in beliefs, and we can still be a unified body. And we can accept those differences. Romans 14, 1 through 5. I'm going to go 1 through 5 and 10 through 13, just because in the middle it's a little bit dense. You can feel free to read the whole piece yourself. But Romans 14, 1 through 5. Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. I'm going to skip over to 10 verses, or to 10 through 13. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We must have room for disagreement within our family, for accepting of each other's differences. That last verse, 13, is stated again, perhaps more clearly, certainly differently, in 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 13. Talks about knowing or believing that there are certain things that you are not, that you are free to do. But in your freedom, beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if everyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, they're discussing idol offered to food in this context. Will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So that's the flip side of the coin here. We're accepting of other people's differences. We're willing to have differences ourselves. But we also do not flaunt our differences. We do not flaunt our understandings in a way that we know or that we believe will make our brother humble or our brother stumble, our brothers and sisters stumble. This isn't a sibling with ice cream scenario. As the older brother of someone 5 years younger than myself, I know this scenario. When you're sitting there and your brother, your sibling, it could be older or younger sibling, walks by, maybe an ice cream cone. Ooh, they are licking. They're not licking it for themselves. They're licking it for you. Because they are showing you what they have, what they can do. However they got it, they're flaunting it. This is not that scenario. This is not a flaunting scenario. We may have freedoms. We may accept differences. We may have differences in opinion. The flip side of that, of accepting that, is not flaunting it. If we are causing our brother to stumble or sister to stumble, we should not do it. This is this principle is born out of love. Love is the third and final thing I want to talk about today. Acting in love toward each other. Love is the overarching rule. Someone asked Christ, what is the most important commandment? He said, love God with all your heart, love others as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I was fortunate enough, people are deployed to a number of places. I was fortunate enough to be deployed somewhere where I was able to learn how to sail during my free time. And the person who taught me, he was a Jamaican. He was working on this base, and he had grown up sailing in Jamaica. And I remember one of the first things that he taught me is we're going out there, and he said, okay, so I'm sailing the boat, and he tells me to go off in this general direction. So I'm going off there, sort of. And he can tell that I'm veering off course. He says, what you want to do, if you're trying to figure out where to go, you pick something on the distant shore, and that's what you look at. You look at that the entire time. You keep your eyes on that, and you will sail a straight line. You'll adjust for the winds, but you know when you're going, that's what you're going towards. That's what love is for us. When we are prioritizing what we should be doing, when we're figuring out why we act a certain way towards our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our family, love is that point on that distant shore. Love is love for each other, love for God is what we judge our actions by. I know, having grown up in the church, I know a number of other people who have grown up in the church. So that means I know another number of former Christians, another number of former Adventists. The vast majority of those former Adventists and Christians I know are former not because they have changed their beliefs. That's not the reason why they left. That has sometimes come. That's not the reason why they left. They have left not because they changed their beliefs, but because of people. Because of how they have been treated by people, because of the love that was shown or not shown by them, to them, or how they have seen it shown to other people. John 13, verses 33 through 35. It says, little children, this is Christ again speaking. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. I believe that as Adventist Christians, we have a special message. We have ideas and understandings of God that help the world understand God, that help the world understand God more fully, and that is a benefit to others. I remember a law school classmate of mine. She was did not follow any particular religion. She and I were working on something, on an appellate case through a clinic that we were doing. And we were working with a professor. The professor was Jewish, and so one thing that we shared, the professor and I, religiously, one of the things we shared was the Sabbath. And so this classmate of mine, she knew that we would not be working on the Sabbath, and it was something that she appreciated and made it so that she liked working with us, because she knew that she always had Saturday off. It was a busy time. She knew that she had Saturday off, and one time she mentioned to us, she said, I can take Saturday off. She says, I love doing this. I like taking it off. But I wish that I had what you have where it is tied to your faith. It has a deeper meaning, a deeper experience for you. She says, I appreciate that. I believe that we as Adventists have a special message. And we can have a special message. We can have special truths that help people understand God, who he is, how he works. But if we do not love people to paraphrase Paul, we are clanging cymbals. If we understand all mysteries and knowledge, as Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13, all mysteries, all knowledge, if we understand the state of the dead, if we understand sanctuary theology, if we know who should and shouldn't be ordained as pastors, but we do not love each other, we are nothing. If we have only doctrine and not love, we are rearranging furniture on a sinking ship, and it doesn't matter. Sometimes this is harder to do because we begin to see people as symbols, not as individuals. When we see them as symbols, we see them as things that we must stand against, that we must fight against. And it doesn't help that this is reinforced in with the technology that we have. I love the technology, but I will admit that everything from news feeds and social media to your apps, depending on what news articles you click on, the algorithms tend to direct you toward what it knows you like, farther and farther away from the people who disagree with you. We must see each other not as symbols, but as individuals whom Christ cares intimately for, each with our own challenges, our hopes, our disappointments. We're to take individuals seriously. Ephesians 4, 1 through 4. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling. If we are to be a family, we must treat each other in love. I will briefly say that the Oakhurst story does not end particularly well. After my grandmother died, there was, shortly after, disagreements over what to do with the property. It ended up being that a court decided for us, and they made it so that none of us have the property. And that's fine. The point is that the world is looking for a family to be part of, one that isn't torn apart, that lasts, one that isn't turned over to the courts for a decision. The world is looking for a church family to look into and to see Christ. In my Father's house are many rooms. Rooms where the family of believers will come to live together. May that family life begin here. May those looking in know that we are followers of Christ by seeing how we treat our brothers and our sisters in Christ. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I pray that you work on our hearts, that you help us to see you in others, that you help us to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ as the family members that they are, and as the family members that they should be treated, and that through that others will be able to look in to us, to our church, to our family, and to know that there's something special, to know that you're among us. Thank you for bringing us together. Please be with us as we go out into the world. In Jesus' name.